Some believe and some believe not. This is part two and the conclusion of this study to see if the Scripture has some answer as to why good godly preachers preach good sermons and some people believe what they say and some do not. After his resurrection, Jesus told the disciples in the 28th chapter of Matthew, the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The margin translation there says that could read, "make disciples or Christians of all nations." So this is what is referred to as the Great Commission, and by implication it was that they were to preach his word for the purpose of making Christians out of the people who would hear. And then the disciples did begin to do that. Some years went by. Turn to Acts 28 and we read this. About 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and that command that he gave, Acts 28, verse 23, speaking of Paul, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." And that has been, literally, the history of Christian preaching all down through this age. Men preach, they obey the command of Jesus, and they go all over the world, or they have gone all over the world, and wherever they teach and preach the gospel of the kingdom, some believe and some do not believe. Now, last time we went back into Genesis and found unbelief in the Garden of Eden. We found unbelief before the flood at the Tower of Babel, and, of course, in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we went through some of the history of Israel in Egypt. Turn with me to Exodus 7 again. Aaron performed miracles before Pharaoh, starting in verse 10, "And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments." In other words, they did the same miracle. "For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." So Pharaoh's unbelief or disobedience or refusal to do that which God said he was going to accomplish was caused by God. And then we read through Exodus. In Exodus 8, we found the magicians of Egypt believed. In Exodus 10, Pharaoh's servants believed. In Exodus 12, after the death of the firstborn, apparently all the Egyptians believed that this was being done by the God of Israel. And then in Exodus 14, at the Red Sea, as the soldiers of Pharaoh came after the children of Israel, we find that they actually believed. Exodus 14, we read this starting in verse 23. "And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked under the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." So the soldiers of Pharaoh, in effect, made a statement of belief in the God of Israel. They say, the God of Israel is fighting on the side of these Israelites. Well, what happened after their profession of belief in the God of Israel? "And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned, and covered the chariots, and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, there remained not so much as one of them. So they, in their fear and in their understanding, stated that they believed that this was taking place at the behest of the God of Israel. In other words, they believed in the existence of the God of Israel. And what happened? Did God save them and begin a revival in Egypt? As I mentioned last time, what a place for evangelists to move in there and say, well, let's go into Egypt now. Everyone, even magicians in Pharaoh's court, believe, let's go in there with the Bible and the Word of God. Well, God didn't send the Bible and the Word of God in there. He sent destruction upon them, even after they said, we believe in the God of Israel. Of course, the reason for this was that God had a plan. He had stated what He was going to do, and then He carried out that plan. In Exodus 7, we read it in part, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, and here's the reason, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So it was God's purpose to make believers out of all the land of Egypt. He said so. They will know that I am the Lord. When He did what? Converted them, made a Christian nation out of them, and raised them up? No, when He brought Israel out of their bondage, out of their control. And it was God's purpose to make them believe. They acknowledged their belief, and then God did exactly what He said He was going to do. Now you begin to see the point of all of this, and some believed and some believed not, which we'll see a little plainer as we go on. It is not a case of them not believing in the existence of the God of Israel. It is a case of them not believing that which was spoken. They don't believe the Word. And I believe we'll see, or I can show you, literally from the Bible, and you know this, that every person in the world believes in the God of Israel. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Well, let's follow in the Scripture. Let's go on first about this terrible thing that God did to these believers in Egypt. Most of this destruction of Egypt, as you know, was wrought by God after they said they believed. The soldiers said they believed that God was doing this, and then God destroyed them. Turn to Psalm 9. I want to read just a few things out of the Psalms to remind you what we said at the beginning. Psalm 9 and verse 8 says, He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Psalm 19 and verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And the term righteous judgment is used scores of times in the Psalms and by the prophets, and the implication always is that whatever God does is righteous. His judgments on Israel are righteous. His judgments on other people are righteous. And Revelation 9 and 2, it says, true and righteous are His judgments. So we have this all the way from the beginning to end. But you know, and I know, that if we were to come along in some modernist church today and recount this treatment by God of the Egyptians and tell them that this was righteous, this was good, God did the right thing when He convinced all the Egyptians that He was God and then destroyed their land and destroyed many of their people. And they would say, oh, no, God wouldn't do that. God is a God of love. He loves everybody. He wouldn't do such a thing. And these must be symbolic. And they explain away things which are written plainly in the Bible under the guise that their God could never do such things. And yet it's there very plainly that God did this. Turn to Romans 9. It's obvious that many people today do not like God's choices. The They do not like what God does. In Romans 9 and verse 14, Paul is writing here and he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And then he answers, "God forbid." In other words, there cannot be unrighteousness with God. And this is in the passage we read last time on Esau and Jacob. And let's read this again and see really what it does mean. Verse 11. "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So God made a choice in the incident of Esau and Jacob. One people was chosen over another people. And when I say people, that's exactly what I mean. When God chose Jacob over Esau, he literally chose the descendants of Jacob over the descendants of Esau. It was not a choice between two men. It was a choice between two people. And that choice was by God, and God made it before the children were born. Before the children were born, so that no one could make any mistake but that it was God's choice, period. It was God's will. Neither the boys nor their descendants did anything that merited what God did, either the choosing of them or the casting aside of them. And Paul knew as he told this story that some would say, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" He knew they would ask that. And the answer was, "God forbid." Some of you may have known from reading articles about some of the movies that are being made and some of the so-called stage plays, like this Jesus Christ Superstar. It glorified Judas. It, in effect, showed that Judas triumphed over Jesus. And other ones, Godspell, and some of those, they are glorifying the people who have been put down by God, and they're showing the defeat of people who have been raised up by God. Last night on television, we watched the news at 10 o'clock, and just as it finished, I turned the channels over to a couple, three other stations to look quickly at what these big Christmas things were. And one channel I turned on, just at the moment, they introduced a Jew by the name of Elliot Gould. And I don't know too much about him, but he came out and he began to sing some sort of a song. This was his opening thing, and it was about the Puritans who landed on Plymouth Rock. And then someone said something to me, and I missed the next sentence. But the third sentence was, "The Plymouth Rock should have landed on them." See, these Antichrist people come out and they write and speak and make songs about God's chosen people, Israel, whom these Puritans were. They were Israelites, Christian Israelites, and they imply they're the ones that should have been put down and the others should have been raised up. And Paul knows that they would do this, and they do, and he says, "Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." And then he explains his choosing, that it's his own choice. Verse 15, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Why does one thing happen and not another? Well, because God wills. Why do the descendants of one people come to God and become Christians and not the descendants of another people? Well, because God wills it to be so. And why do some believe and some not believe that which was spoken? Because God wills it to be so. This is the key here in understanding all of these things, that it was not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Turn over to Ephesians 2. We've read this before, and these are some of the verses, of course, which were preached on by Luther and many of the men of the Reformation that brought about a great revival in Anglo-Saxon Israel in ages past. Ephesians 2, verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, what is the gift of God? Both grace and faith. Some people think, well, I built up my own faith. Then when I have faith, then God will give me grace. Well, those soldiers in the Red Sea had faith that that was the God of Israel that was taking the water away and taking their chariot wheels off and so on. They had faith, but they did not receive grace. Now, grace is, according to scriptural definition, the unmerited favor of God. In other words, it is mercy upon a people who deserve no mercy. But the decision is God's. The mercy is granted according to God. And I believe the writer here is saying that both the grace that saves you because of the faith that you have, both the grace and the faith are a gift of God, because it says in the next verse, not of works, lest any man should boast. No man dare boast that he has so much faith that God will save him. Now that goes against the grain, I believe, of some of the teaching of our fundamentalist churches, because they imply that if you somehow or other can make a conscious mental decision to believe in God, then God will save you. But God has said this is a gift. In other words, this faith that you have is a gift from God. You believe because God has willed that you believe. It is God. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, this was ordained before we were born, before we believed. It was of God, in his plan. And the question, of course, comes up, were the Egyptians worse than the Israelites, that God allowed them a measure of faith, but gave them no grace in his sight? Well, that's not the question, whether they were worse or better. Was unborn Esau worse than unborn Jacob? Paul has already explained that they had done neither good nor evil. You see, the question wasn't what they were. The question was, what does God will? Turn back to Romans 9 again. Verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And then he uses Pharaoh as the example to prove his statements about Esau and Jacob. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So God was glorified in Pharaoh's unbelief, Pharaoh's rebellion, Pharaoh's refusal to let Israel go according to the request of Moses. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Paul makes it rather plain, I believe, the New Testament all the way through does, that man is incapable of resisting the will of God. Had you ever stopped to think that the modern teaching by many of the evangelists that you can make a choice, you can believe or not believe, in effect teaches that your mind is stronger than the mind of God Almighty? Think on that for a moment. You see, we are the creature. He is the creator. If it is God's will that we shall believe, we cannot resist that will. And yet the evangelists imply that people can. Many young people go and live very sinful lives because they believe in God, but they think they can wait and make an intellectual decision at some future date. And of course their lives are corrupted and destroyed because of not understanding that it is God who has willed that they should believe. Verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor, and another one unto dishonor? Some will believe unto honor, some will not believe unto dishonor. And this apparently, I shouldn't say apparently, very definitely, is what Paul is saying. It is God's will. It is God's decision, not that of the clay. And I do pray that many of the people who hear this, and you folks too, will be a little less filled with care and concern about your inability to convert everyone you talk to. You know, in many cases when the person is first converted and believes in Jesus Christ and then hears the gospel of the kingdom, you immediately want to go out and tell everyone else about it, and you do, and then some of them believe the things which are spoken and some believe not, and you blame yourself. You say, well, I'm not doing it right. I didn't say it right. I gave them the wrong track. I guess I saw them in a bad time. I didn't speak to them enough. And you go on with all sorts of self-accusations, and yet if we would read these verses of Scripture here with our plain understanding, we would find that God says, these things that happen, happen because I will it. They will believe if I will that they believe. And if they don't believe, it is God's will. That doesn't mean that you're not to be a witness, and that doesn't mean that your testimony and your witness to them does not glorify God, because it does. In fact, you know, and I know, of people who have had witness given to them, and perhaps they'll actually come around and believe years later, and yet all that time the person who witnessed was probably discouraged. Well, it wasn't God's time. God had something else in mind. So relax a little and don't get so concerned that we can't make everyone believe. And I often say, why should you people get discouraged if Pastor Emery and the other ministers who have the real opportunity to talk to literally tens of thousands of people, most of whom do not believe what we say? We're the ones that should be discouraged because we have the opportunity and they still ignore us. Turn to Romans 1. Now, I said a few moments ago that, or I asked the question a few moments ago, is it possible that everyone believes in the God of Israel? Now, if I were to ask the evangelists this, most of them would say no. In fact, that's our job, to go out and convince everyone of the God of Israel. Well, Romans 1 here, Paul is writing about the wicked, and he says somewhat of them, starting in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. How about that? How could they hate God if they didn't believe in Him? Have you ever thought of that? These people who do things against God, and they say, oh, they don't believe. Well, how can you hate something which you believe does not exist? Haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, how about this, knowing the judgment of God, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So here he has described what must be the most wicked people on earth. And he not only says they hate God, but they know the judgments of God. In verse 18, as he begins writing about them, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They have the truth, but they use it unrighteously. All of you folks who were here for that good lesson this morning before church, you know that that's what we came to the conclusion, that these things that happened in the Old Testament, to some extent, and all the pagan religions, are actually people who have God's truth. They twist it and subvert it and use it unrighteously. That's what he's saying here. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest, made known in them, for God hath showed it unto them. It has been shown to them. Verse 20, For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, in other words, by the creatures, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They know it, therefore they are inexcusable. Verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. And then he goes on with the rest of these verses, telling what they do and what God has allowed to become of them and so on. But every time, four times, verse 18, 19, 20, 21, and in verse 32, and actually verse 30, six times in that passage, he makes it plain that these wicked, evil, haters of God know the truth of God. Isn't that something? We go out and try to preach this truth, and they don't believe it, and we think we're at fault, or we haven't given to them right. No, they know it. These enemies of God and enemies of Israel do know the truth of God. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They had the knowledge there. They knew God. They did not want to retain him in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness and so on. In other words, they really have become as wicked as they are because, having known God, they refused to retain him in their mind. They turned away from him. This, I believe and I hope, has given you a little different insight into the preaching of God's Word. If you'll read the first part of every one of the epistles in the New Testament, you will find that the Word of God has been given for the correction of the believers. For the correction of the believers. It is given to bring righteousness to those who believe. And somewhere in the first, second, or third chapter of every letter in the New Testament, that point is made. It is not given. God does not say, I have given my word to correct these people who refuse to have me rule over them. And the Egyptians, apparently, from the record of history prior to God's bringing Israel out of there, they were worshiping all sorts of heathen gods. They had set up an entire civilization based on anti-God. And all God did was prove to them that he was God, and then he destroyed their civilization. Turn to Matthew 7. This is a strange statement, and this is Jesus Christ speaking here. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. In other words, they will say, we have been spokesmen for you. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What was their sin? Not doing the will of God. Their sin was not in refusing to believe that God existed. And if you'll recall the first temptation in the Garden of Eden. The serpent didn't tell Eve that there was no God. The serpent said to her, well, he didn't really say such and so. And if you will examine every pagan religion and every false doctrine that is taught in Christendom, it's taught by people who come along and say, well, this God of the Bible said such and so, and what they're teaching is false doctrine. The God of the Bible didn't say that. They do not deny that God exists. So when we go out just to try to prove the existence of God, of course, we're trying to prove something to them which they already know. Let's go back to Romans 9 again. He's speaking of the potter again, speaking back to the one who made him. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? In other words, What is wrong with God allowing Egypt to rule over Israel for a couple hundred years in order to bring glory to God when he brought Israel out of Egypt? Now think on that, what that means to us today. Israel is in bondage today. And we say, oh God, how long? When will you bring us out? Well, what is wrong with the idea that God allows this so that when he does bring us out of bondage, he brings glory to his name? After all, are not we the clay and he's the potter? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us. In other words, who was prepared unto glory? Israel. Even us, whom he had called, not of the Jews or the Judeans only, but also of the Gentiles, or the word there is ethnos. And we know from other studies that these Judeans and ethnos were Israelites. So Paul is saying that he has prepared unto glory these vessels being Israel. Verse 25. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. He's quoting Hosea 1 and verse 10, and then he goes on for about 25 more verses, telling of the need for these chosen vessels, the chosen vessels, to hear the word of God. And then he gives the key in the last two verses of Romans 10. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Now that's another study in itself, but he's quoting Isaiah 65. And if you will read that quote in Isaiah 65, you will see that God is talking about the enemy of Israel when he says, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not for me. And we know the Egyptians did not send for God, but God came. The Egyptians did not seek God, but God was found of them, right? And then he says in the next verse, and listen to the mercy involved in this. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Think what that means. Israel is, and let's don't exalt Israel. Israel is as disobedient and corrupt and backsliding as Egypt. But what did God do with Israel? God brought Israel out of Egypt. Why? Because God had chosen them. God had willed them for a different destiny. The question is not, is Israel better than Egypt? Or is Jacob better than Esau? The question is, what is God's choice? What has God willed? And as he said here, even though Israel is in disobedience, all day long does God stretch out his hand. In other words, no matter what the case may be with Israel, God is always and forever reaching out to raise Israel up, to turn Israel, even to chastise Israel. And that's to some extent what that was, of course, in the land of Egypt. Israel is always treated differently than all other nations on the earth. And would to God our people would begin to see that. They would, for one thing, see who Israel is and understand what God is doing. Let's turn to Zechariah 8. I wanted to close this with a prophecy to show what God has stated he will do. And this goes back to God's will, God's choice in Israel. And of course, there are hundreds of such prophecies in the Bible. But these two chapters, Zechariah 7 and Zechariah 8, are the subject of another series of sermons which I did some time ago. And I'll read just a few verses here. Zechariah 8, verse 7 and 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Now that means that God said, I will do this. Israel will believe. Israel will obey in truth and in righteousness. And that has nothing whatsoever to do with what Israel wants to do. Israel has always wanted to rebel just as much, if we search the scriptures, as any other people. But God does not allow it. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. This, of course, is a repetition of the Abrahamic covenant. God told Abraham his seed would be a blessing to all the earth. God says to Israel, you will be a blessing. It's God's choice. Verse 20, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Israel will come. Israel will believe. Israel will have the faith that God has spoken here. Now let's close in that verses in Acts 28 of Paul's great preaching. And of course, some of us can, as I say, stand behind and use that verse as a little excuse or protection of our own ministry and say, well, what do you expect of me? Paul was a greater preacher than I am. And yet I read in verse 23 that after he had spoken all day, it said he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. He preached all day out of God's word, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. So we have this going on all down through history, and we can accept it only on the basis that it happens because it is God's will. Now, just to sum up a little on all of this, that I want you to keep in mind as you think on these things as to why some people do not seem to want to believe or believe the words of the Almighty. We have found that all people, literally, all people of the earth have had the existence of God proven to them. But only a part have believed his word. Now the key is this, that all the heathen, pagan, antichrist people know that God is God. But they will not have his law, his statutes, his word. They will not have his order for the earth. As he said here, some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. We also see that belief in the existence of God does not necessarily save individuals or nations. Believing his word is the gift of faith which brings grace, and that is the unmerited favor of God. Israel will believe because God has said Israel will believe, not because of what Israel might be in righteousness at all. And of course, that follows definitely that it is Israel, not the heathen, not the non-Israelites. It is Israel, which is prophesied and promised to believe his word, to have that faith, which will then bring the grace, which will bring in the covenant and the promises that God has given Israel. Because it is God's will that Israel shall be saved, and it is God's will that God will be glorified in the destruction of the enemies of Israel, just as he did when he brought Israel out of Egypt. So let's not be concerned in this age that some believe and some believe not. Because there is an age coming. There is an age coming after God turns Israel that all the world will know that God is God. And they not only will know that he is God, but they will follow and believe his word. And that's the kingdom, and that's all we're talking about. So we're living in an imperfect age. So if some believe, praise God for it. If some do not believe like Pharaoh, praise God for it, because God will get glory in their unbelief, as well as glory in the belief in Israel. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these words of comfort and hope, that thou art in command, that you know these things, that you have worked them out according to thy plan, and these things shall come to pass as they are written. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.